ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
And again, just turn on the TV. You could see this being portrayed today. People doing what's right in their own eyes. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, told Timothy about the last days. And listen to how this plays out. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. And I'll just stop right there. Lovers of themselves, that's the key. Everything that flows next comes from being self-centered, being a lover of yourself. Be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. It's like the news, right? What we see. And again, the key is being lovers of themselves, not lovers of God. Because if you are first and foremost lovers of God, what will flow from your lives are the things of God. That agape love, that unconditional love that only God can give you. The agape love is not a natural love. Our natural love is phileo, a brotherly love. But agape love is unconditional. And the best example I can give you of agape love is Jesus and his love for us. He died when we were yet sinners. When he hung on the cross and they were mocking him, he was so beaten and they're crucifying him. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I'd be like, Father, toast them, right? Father, forgive them. That's an agape love. He always reached out to people. And Lord, help me to be more like Jesus. You know, in the book of Numbers, when Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron, they were able to gather 250 leaders, men of renown, to join them in this rebellion against Moses. And ultimately, the rebellion was against God. And in the end, Korah and those who were standing with him against Moses and Aaron died in the rebellion because God takes rebellion seriously. But rebellion starts in the heart, and it begins with a rebellion against God, and then it's manifested towards others. I recently read an article, and I was shocked by it. I don't know. I do get shocked still. That said, polyamory is the next sexual frontier that pastors are going to have to deal with. So when I saw that I'm going to have to deal with this, I need to find out what that word means if I'm going to have to deal with it, right? And this is what one person had to say, and you'll kind of get the idea. Polyamory is the philosophy and practice of loving multiple people at the same time in an open, honest way. It emphasizes the choice of how many partners one wishes to be involved with instead of adhering to more commonly accepted social norms. To be a polyamorous means to have open, intimate, or romantic relationships with more than one person at a time. People who are polyamorous can have sexual orientation and relationships can include people of different sexual orientations. Wow. You know, it's hard to even imagine that they come up with stuff like this. But they are. And now it's come into Christian circles. And the author of this article was trying to justify the practice of this. Well, he's not, but listen to the story. Listen to how this goes. A pastor recently told me about Tyler and Amanda, names changed, high school sweethearts raised in Christian homes, living in a Bible Belt. After getting married, they seemed to be living the American dream with a house, good jobs, and two kids. Then John, a friend of Tyler's, began living with their family. Amanda developed a close relationship with him, but their flirtation soon developed into something more, and John and Amanda proposed to Tyler that they begin to explore polyamory, with Amanda adding John as a significant other. They also encouraged Tyler to develop a relationship with another woman he met at the gym. He agreed. When Tyler and Amanda came out as polyamorous, their parents were shocked. What seemed like a fringe practice of the sexual revolution had settled into the heartland of middle America. Making the situation even more complex, Tyler and Amanda sought counseling from a Christian counselor who advocated polyamory. Okay, he's pro this behavior, right? So who do they go to for help? Someone who's going to justify their sin? Yeah, I find that always interesting because that's what we do. Tyler's parents were disturbed by what their son and daughter-in-law heard there. Listen carefully. It's only adultery or cheating if someone is kept in the dark. If you are open and honest, this is a God-honoring relationship. And this is good for the kids. It takes a village to raise a child, so a polyamorous relationship actually brings more support and family into your kids' lives, much like the extended families in the past. So what is this guy doing, this Christian counselor? He's making the Bible say what he wants it to say to justify this sin, this behavior. Adultery isn't cheating as long as you make it known. I don't know if my wife would buy that one. This may be a memorial service for me. I mean, come on. You know, you don't have to be a Christian very long to know that this kind of behavior is wrong, right? You don't have to be a Christian that long. When I first got saved, maybe because I was raised in a home where it wasn't a Christian home, but the Christian values were at least taught, I knew things that were right and wrong. I knew when I was asked Julie to marry me that this was a lifelong process, that this wasn't going to end until one of us die. And Julie said she could take care of that, but that's another story. As many as 5% of Americans are currently in relationships involving consensual non-monogamy. Wow. Roughly 24% of church-going people believe that consensual polyamorous relationships are morally permissible. 24%. How does that happen? You know, the only way it can happen is that you either are not reading the Word of God and being taught the Word of God, or you're rejecting what God has said. In fact, what Jesus said in Luke 18:8, man, I didn't think I'd ever see come close to this. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Wow. We're to be salt and light. It's not time for us to be, you know, sitting in our lazy boy recliners doing nothing. It's time to stand up for the truth of God found in the Word of God. Will it offend people? Absolutely. I'm not telling you to be obnoxious. You love people. This is why I believe what I believe. This is what God's Word has to say, and I believe God's Word is true. But when you start moving away from God and His Word, all kinds of things will be opened for and justified. And understand that, man, in this period of time, Rome was horrible. The immorality was rampant. I mean, they had all kinds of slaves. I mean, the number of slaves, and I don't want to mess up the number, but it was huge throughout the whole Roman Empire. And their standards for women, well, Demosthenes said this. He said, in their view of sex, he said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes." That's the culture in which the gospel message was moving into. So when people today say, "Oh, it's so tough out there. Nobody wants to hear. Look at all the immorality. It's so bad." I'm like, welcome to Paul's day. That's where we need to be. I know we're all saying, you know, "I can't wait for the Lord to come back." I can't wait either. But there's a world of people that don't know Jesus that are going to die in their sins. And we are called to bring the gospel message to them. never forget that. We have to be careful that we don't sit in the judgment seat of Christ because we're not Christ. Don't sit in the ivory towers looking down thinking you're so special. We're saved by the grace of God. And the only reason we're going to be able to stand before a holy God is because of Jesus and his shed blood for us. So when you look out at the people in this world and you see the things that they're doing and you see the things that they're saying, understand where they're coming from. The Spirit of God is dead in them, and it needs to be made alive. They need to be born again. And that is what we're bringing them, Jesus Christ. Again, salt and light. But here's the thing. When you reject authority, first with God, it's then manifested in speaking evil of dignitaries. And again, look at the verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 10 here. Likewise, also those dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring about him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So here they speak evil of dignitaries. And it's born out of the fact that they've rejected authority. This is the logical next step. They're just saying and doing whatever they want. And Jude talks about Satan, and he talks about Michael the angel, archangel, two angelic beings. Michael the archangel, faithful to God. He appears some four times in the Bible. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 10, chapter 12, Revelation 12, and here in Jude. And he's kind of the warrior angel. Every time we see him mentioned in Scripture, he's doing battle. And the word archangel just means kind of a leading angel. He's in charge of the angelic beings. Some say, well, he's just in charge of the warrior angels, maybe. But I think he's speaking of Michael now in charge of all the angels. Lucifer was in charge of all the angels before he fell. He was the chief, but he wanted to be exalted above God. And, you know, it's interesting when you look at the devil. How do you spend all that time with God and then reject him and think that you're better than him or think that you're a god? I don't get it. But again, when I look at the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ after the tribulation period, and I see those that are born in during that kingdom age, that they are going to have to accept or reject Jesus at the end, and some reject him, I'll go, how? How does that happen? You spent 1,000 years or 500 years with God, ruling and reigning, and you're going to reject him. It just boggles the mind. But that's the man. And when we are speaking evil of authority, we can justify that, right? But let me ask you, who's placed these people in these positions? Well, we can come up with all kinds of human names. But what about God? Has he placed them in those positions? He called Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who came and brought judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah, his servant, which I find fascinating. And you could read of Daniel. Daniel was taken captive, probably as a teenager, 14, 15, 16 years old, to Babylon from the southern kingdom of Judah. And he could have just been complaining and, you know, this king is wicked, he's evil. You never see him do that. When the king went insane for several seasons or several years, you never see Daniel say, he's only getting what he deserved. Or praise God he's gone insane, he was a wicked guy. I firmly believe with all my heart that it was this Daniel who cared for this king when everyone else probably didn't want anything to do with a guy who was eating grass from the ground like a wild animal. He was caring for this man. Well, he was wicked. He put people to death just because he didn't like them. How could he do that? Because God put this man in authority. He didn't agree with what this man was doing, but he honored and respected this man. And you know what happened? You could read of it in Daniel chapter 4, the testimony of this king who gets saved. So please don't tell me that wicked people can't get saved, because don't be offended, I'm looking around the room. Sorry. Myself included. The love of God. Again, I'm not saying we agree with everything these people do, or but we got to respect the position that they're in. You know, I told you many times before on Facebook when President Obama was in office, I would post a lot of things, jokes and stuff about him. And the Lord really convicted my heart, man. And the Lord said, you know, he's the president of the United States. He didn't get there just by chance. I put him there. And so I don't do that anymore. I pray for our president. Do I like the things that he's doing right now? No, I don't. I think he's doing some very wicked, ungodly things. But I respect the office of presidency, and I pray for our president and our vice president and all those people in Washington. You know, we think the Republicans are better than the Democrats. Yeah, by how much? Pray for our leaders in this country, that they stand up for righteousness, that they stand up for God, that they're willing to take that stand. You pray for them, and it's not easy. Especially when you see some of the things that are coming down the pike. Let me say this. Blasphemy involves much more than taking God's name in vain. That's the idea of speaking evil. Though that is the heart of it. A person blasphemies God when he takes his word lightly and even jests about her when he deliberately defies God to judge him. Yeah, you know, we're to honor people. You know, that was one of the things when I was, worked in hospitals and doctor's offices and stuff in the ICUs. Did I always agree with my boss? No, I didn't. But they were my boss. And do I always understand everything that they have to deal with? No, I don't. I just see the here and now. And so I tried to respect their positions, so much so that they respected me. I had one of my bosses who would call me into her office just so she could sit down and bring all her concerns to me to ask me, what do you think, Joe? Well, I'm not the boss, but I was willing to listen and pray, Lord, give me the words to say. Because I respected the position, even though I don't always agree with what people do, like I said. Now, in verse 9, Jude gives us this example of how they speak evil of those who are glorious ones or dignitaries. And how much information? Don't you want him to say, Jude, why didn't you write more? Because I don't get this. They disputed over the body of Moses. Michael the archangel and the devil were disputing over the body of Moses after he died? What is that about? In Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, this is about Moses' death. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Well, why? Well, I think one of the reasons is, could you imagine if they knew where Moses was buried, there would be huge shrines there to Moses? That's just what we do. But why this contention then? What is that about? Why are they fighting? Well, some believe it has to do with the future work of Moses. Keep in mind, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is transformed before Peter, James, and John. And we see Jesus with two others, Moses and Elijah. And I believe Moses is one of the two witnesses spoken of in Revelation 11 during the tribulation period, along with Elijah. Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets. And was Moses able to enter the promised land? Oh no, he wasn't. Even though he kind of got a sneak preview on the Mount of Transfiguration there, I think he's one of the witnesses that is in the land of Israel during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. But again, that doesn't explain really what the point is here. Keep in mind, what is Jude talking about? He's talking about coming against dignitaries. And notice what it doesn't say. Michael didn't say, "Hey, you in the red underwear," the devil, of course, "you're ugly." No, what does he say? "The Lord rebuke you." That's really the point of the story. Now, again, is this dealing with this body of Moses because God's going to use him down the road? I don't know, because Jude doesn't elaborate on that. But I do know he's talking about bringing riling accusations against those who are in authority, speaking evil of dignitaries. And he doesn't do that. He just says, "You know what? The Lord rebuke you." Why? Well, keep in mind, Lucifer was in charge over Michael before Lucifer fell. And I think he's still respecting that. A good example is when David was on the run from King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul wanted David dead. And David had a chance to kill Saul, not once, but twice. 1 Samuel chapters 24 and 26. In chapter 24, verse 6, we said, David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." Wow. You know, isn't that interesting? That even though Saul was a wicked king, David said, "You know what? God placed him there, and I don't have the authority to touch him, and I'm not going to do it." He's not going to, in a sense, speak evil of dignitaries. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Again, when was Peter writing? During the time of Caesar Nero. Very wicked ruler. And yet he says, honor him. I think Paul had his day with Caesar Nero to speak to him. Remember, he went to Rome, and he had a day with Caesar. And I think he presented the gospel message in such a powerful and loving way that Caesar Nero knew that there was a true and living God who loved him and died for him, and he rejected him. And what happened to Nero? He went insane. He burns Rome, right? Blames the Christians. When you reject the truth, and you know it is the truth, not a good thing. And again, we have to remember that Jesus is in charge of all things. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what this nation or this world is going through. He is in charge. He is in control. And that's why Paul talked about keeping our eyes upward. Focus on the Lord. Because if you just spend all your time on the stuff here, you're going to be overwhelmed. And people say, "Oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." No, I can be no earthly good until I'm heavenly minded. Because I need to know what the Lord wants me to do in this evil, evil world. So we see how these men behave here in verse 10. These guys spoke boldly even about what they didn't know. And it's sad. You know, Jude has given us very quickly here, quicker than I have given you, what these apostates, these deceivers, these false teachers are. They are dreamers. They are defilers of the flesh. They are rejecting authority, and they are speaking evil of dignitaries. Now, in part two of our study on the characteristics of false teachers, next time, we're going to look at three examples of what they embrace or what they have. They've gone the way of Cain. They run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and they perish in the rebellion of Korah. And that's pretty much what he says of this. Jude doesn't elaborate because he expects us to know these things. And so we're going to expound on that. But again, Jude's main concern was to contend earnestly for the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints, to us. That's what we contend for. Let's pray. Father, again, not an easy message, but Lord, we have to be aware of these things, and we want to be examples of you. We don't want to fall into the characteristics of these apostates. We want to shine for you so people can see Jesus. Less of me, more of you. Help us, Lord, to live that way, to be honoring to you and to minister to the lost in the way that Jesus would, with the love and compassion, not condoning sin, but loving them into the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.